This morning, we are going to continue our regular monthly time in our Confession of Faith. And we are in chapter 26 of the London Baptist Confession of Faith, which again you can find in the back of your the Trinity hymnal. It is on page 683, and really we're going to be looking at the section on page 684 after the last hymn. You'll find there a copy of the London Baptist Confession of Faith, and we are considering this chapter, which is the longest chapter in the Confession of Faith, and it is, as we have brought out, the most unique chapter in the London Baptist Confession of Faith. And for those of you not familiar with the historical setting of our confession, it has its tap roots in the Westminster Confession of Faith, and then in a document, a Congregationalist document, called the Savoy Declaration. And in large measure, there is just a copying over of what their other brethren had written, their Reformed brethren had written. And as Baptists, there are nuances that are made, obviously, on the sections on covenant and on the ordinances of the Lord's Supper and baptism. But it is particularly in this section, chapter 26, on the church, that our Baptist forefathers gave their most unique contribution to creedal and confessional Christianity. And this is our third time in these studies in this chapter. We're taking a little bit longer time in this chapter because it is so long. And I thought this morning that in some ways, when you study the doctrine of the church in church, it's like a field trip. Right, so we're actually, in some ways, doing and being what we are studying even as we are studying it. But what we are going to focus our attention on in particular today is the organization of the church and the leadership of the church. And this is, I think, in God's providence, very good for us. Because it is before you as the Lord's people and has been for some time to consider our brother Derek Reed for the office of elder, and this is what we will deal with by and large today. But before we get to that, I do want to, we ended last time in paragraph 6. I want to say a few things about paragraph 7. And then we're going to work our way through this section that deals preeminently with the pastoral office. Have somebody read for us paragraph 7, and let's consider again what is being said there in contrast to other doctrines that abounded in that day. Somebody want to read paragraph 7 for us? Hans. Okay. Now again, this is the kind of thing we could spend an awful lot of time with, but what is the essence of what is being said? And perhaps really what we could ask here is what is being contrasted or compared in regard to what they are declaring about what the Bible says about local churches versus what Rome and some other churches taught about the church? Jim. All right, so independency, sometimes what we might refer to as autonomy. And so what do you mean by that when you use that word? What do we mean and maybe not mean, but what are we getting at in that statement?
Well, the church is obligated to follow its head in its local expression of it, not within a presbytery, like Presbyterian churches, or with the hierarchy in the Catholic Church and the Episcopal Church, where you have bishops and everybody ruling over a series of churches in their respective area.
All right, so this is a statement against hierarchical forms of government. And so what do you mean by hierarchical forms of government would be, like in the Roman Catholic Church. Who's the head of the church in Roman Catholicism? All right, so the Pope is the head of all the churches, right? And then over groups of churches, so what do you have under them? Some of you who are more familiar with the Catholic system. So you have cardinals, and what else do you have? Bishops and archbishops. And then you have pastors, or the father, or the particular local. So you would have somebody over all the churches, and then it broken down into a couple of, so cardinals have rule over what, do you know?
Regions.
And archbishops as well?
Cities.
Over cities. And then bishops? regions of cities, all right. So you work your way down, all right? And the question is, do you find that kind of system in the Bible? And if you tried to find it, where might you try to find it? So let's dismiss Rome for a moment, because this is not just contra Rome here. It was contra their very dear Reformed brethren in Presbyterianism. So let's talk about that for a moment. What's the root word of Presbyterianism, or what does that term refer to? All right, so it has a reference to elder, but it's not talking about that each local church is governed by a local body of elders. It's talking about something broader than that, isn't it? If you're familiar, anybody, any present or former Presbyterians here? So you wouldn't have a pope or cardinals, but you would have, in a particular region at least, you have this presbytery that rules over the churches. So that, for instance, if discipline is going to be done, it's not done simply within an independent local church. It's handled by not just the elders of that church, but by the presbytery of that area. If a man is going to be appointed as a pastor, it's not something that's simply done, as it were, in-house. There would be other churches involved, and the leaders of other churches that would be involved in that decision. Now, considering that our Presbyterian brethren have a very strong desire to follow the Word of God rather than merely tradition, or a power struggle that you might have found in the history of Roman Catholicism, what passage in particular do you think they might turn to or look to try to establish that churches are not simply independent and autonomous, but rather there is a governing body over local churches?
The Jerusalem Council, I think, would be one.
Okay, yeah. So, well, that's basically it, I think. So the Jerusalem Council found where? Acts chapter 15. So in Acts chapter 15, you had a problem that was facing the churches. And what was that problem? Okay, circumcision, the whole Jew-Gentile issue. And do Gentiles need to become Jews? Do they need to become Jews before they can become Christians? They need to be Jewish in order to really be Christians. And should we give them simply the gospel? Is it enough for a Jew to simply believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, or must they also be circumcised, hold to Jewish dietary laws? And so this issue was really affecting the peace and harmony of not just one church, but many churches. And so what happens in Acts chapter 15? All right, they have a council, and who's a part of that council? All right, so you have the apostles, and who else? Oh, well, Paul and Barnabas, all right, and who else? All right, so there's some of those big names. The elders of the churches, all right? So Acts chapter 14, and we'll talk about some of these passages in a moment. Acts chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas go back through the churches that had been planted, and they appoint elders in every place. And then And then we read about those elders now that they go and representing the various churches, the churches send representatives, right, to that meeting. All right, so what do you do with a passage like that? Is there any indication that that is a standing order for us? Or do you look at it and say, that's a one-time event? It's the only event like that in the Bible. And that after that council was over and the letter was published, that council disbanded. And is there any indication it ever met again, ever published anything again, ever exercised any authority again? Okay, so I mean, our understanding is no. And why do we argue that? There's no indication that that happened. There's nothing in the Bible to tell us that they ever got together again, that they ever, again, exercised any authority, ever weighed in on any other matter. All right, so what Baptists are saying, and this is a traditionally, this is part of what some people would argue is the essence of what makes a Baptist church a Baptist church. So the first thing that makes a Baptist church is that is the practice of baptism by immersion based upon credible profession of faith. All right, so we'll get to that. That makes Baptists different than all other pedo-Baptists, etc. But then the other thing is this issue of independence and autonomy. And so what is being said, we're talking about what's not being said, what is being articulated or defended in this section of our confession, and then maybe where might you see this in God's Word? What's being asserted, and where might you find that defended? Maybe we'll see if another voice. Anybody else have anything they want to weigh in? If not, we'll go to Derek. All right, Derek, go ahead.
What's being asserted is that the local governments are sufficient for the government of that church, that local body. And you might look to something about appointing elders in every city.
Mm.
That text.
Okay.
That's where I would go first.
Okay. All right. So what's being asserted is that a local church with, well, let's start with, who's the head of of every local church?
You have pastors and teachers.
Well, let's go bigger than that.
Christ.
All right, so Christ rules over every church, and how does Christ exercise that rule? First, preeminently, and then we might say practically and locally. How does he do that preeminently? How does Christ preeminently rule over his churches?
Through his Spirit and his Word.
All right, by the Word and by the Spirit. All right? So we have a sufficient Bible. We believe that in the sufficiency of the Bible, not just to tell us how to get saved and not just how to live a life of godliness, but it's sufficient for the governing of the church and for the worship of the church. So by the Word, and not just by the Word, but by the presence and activity of the living Spirit of God, ruling and superintending in providence and in power and in enlightenment, and in his powerful gathering of the body and regenerating its membership and in directing it in regard to leadership, we believe that by the Word and by the Spirit, Jesus Christ is building his church, right? He's not just building his church universal, but Christ is building his churches. So the head of every true church is the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is ruling and reigning in his churches by the Word and by the Spirit. And then what we are arguing, and this is what's going to now be expounded upon, is that in each local church, there are under-shepherds. There are those who are stewards of Christ's rule and reign. As Christ is the master of the house, so he has appointed stewards in that house to lead and to guide and to govern. All right, so are there any passages in the Bible that speak to authority being given to these stewards? Is there anything in the Bible that indicates that they do anything other than teach and preach? Okay. All right, so there is a passage in Hebrews chapter 13 that calls for members to obey them that have the rule over you. Okay? So that would indicate some form of leadership. Any other passages that you can think of that might indicate that there's... Todd? All right, so throughout those, there is so let's take for it maybe one thing you might be thinking of is 1 Timothy chapter 3, that one of the qualifications of a man is that he rules well his own house, because if a man cannot rule his own house, how can he then manage the household of God? And so that indicates some kind of headship and governance within a local community. Any other passage that comes to mind, Greg?
Titus 1:7, where it refers to a bishop as a steward of God.
Okay, yeah, so he's a steward. So he's exercising under ultimate authority, but a steward or a manager, you know, so an owner appoints, well, often, I talk about that, right, Greg? Who's the big boss at NTS? And then you've got folks under him, right? And all answerable to him, and all, in a sense, doing what he desires, doing his will, but in that local area, there's a boss, right? And that boss is fulfilling the orders and commands of the one ultimately over him. So that there is, Alfredo.
My wife said
Ephesians 4:11. All right, Ephesians 4:11. Do you want her to whisper that in your ear and you give it to her and read it to her? Ephesians 4:11. That's talking about Christ giving gifts to the churches. And it says there, he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. So Jesus himself is involved in that. He gives these gifts to the church. All right, Fred?
How about 1 Peter chapter 5?
Okay, good passage, 1 Peter 5.
About being overseers?
Yeah, so they're overseers, and then there's also the command there to shepherd the flock. So I did a rather extensive study of shepherding earlier this year. I was asked to contribute a chapter to a book honoring Pastor Bob Martin from Seattle. And I was asked to write a chapter on the pastor as shepherd. And I was struck by the fact that if you study that shepherding motif throughout the scriptures, that very often it is synonymous with leadership. Over and over again, particularly God as shepherd, that there is leading involved and authority involved in that aspect. So again, what's being argued here is that a local church with Christ as head, with a sufficient Bible, a living spirit, and called and qualified men who exercise under Christ a degree of authority, not unlimited authority, not lording it over them. It's servant leadership and all of the rest, but it is real leadership, that is sufficient for the guiding and governing of every local church. Okay, so that's what's being asserted. All right, so let's spend a little bit more time and let's consider together what we might call here the biblical norms of church order. So let's begin with paragraph 8. Somebody want to read nice and loud paragraph 8 for us? Tom, go ahead.
A particular church gathering and completely organized into the mind of Christ consists of officers and members. The officers appointed by Christ to be chosen and set apart by the church, so called and gathered. For the particular administration of ordinances and execution of power and duty, the
Okay. So several things are being asserted in this section. So the first thing, just simply to bring this out, is that we're talking here about local individual churches. This is everything that we're going to consider. It's not talking about church universal. It's talking about a particular local church. Gathered, obviously church has to be gathered to be a church. And then organized or completely organized according to the mind of Christ. I'll have a little bit more to say about that in a moment. Completely organized. Completely organized is a particularly important word here. All right. So let's bring out a couple of things. The first thing that I think in the broad scope of it, and what's really being gotten at in this, is that in the administration of Christ's rule and reign in local churches, in regard to their independence and autonomy and the sufficiency to be able to carry out the will of Christ in their life together, do the ordinances and everything else, is that Christ has given two offices. Now again, here's the first question. Is it only two? All right, so we can at least argue this. In the Bible, there are only two. Now, in churches today, is that generally, I will say there is an encouraging change and shift in many places today. But what do you often find? I mean, what do you often find in regard to the general organization of church staff and church leadership? Do you usually find this simplicity?
You don't find the plural on overseer. You find one.
Okay.
Usually, and you usually find the deacons above that one.
All right, so we're talking about particularly in Baptist settings, and maybe we would argue either independent fundamental Baptist churches and many Southern Baptist churches, that where there might be a recognition, there would be, maybe they would say there are two offices, pastor, which is usually singular, and deacons. And that in regard to who really rules and runs the church, it's very often the board of deacons, right? That sound accurate to you there, Pastor Mack, and your lifetime and growing up in that? So one of the things that is being said, and Jim's right, and this is an important thing to bring out, is that it is not pastor and deacons, but it is elders or pastors. And so that what is being asserted there and what's going to be brought out is that there is, at the very least, plurality, and we would also argue that there is parity. That when you study the Bible, there are several different terms that are used to describe the pastoral office. What are some of those that you see in the Bible? I think of, what are some of the terms that are used to describe? One of them is, elders. Somebody's an elder, a bishop, an overseer, shepherd, pastor. And what, if we were going to do an expansive study on this, what we would argue at the first is that all of these are synonymous expressions. And we'll look at enough passages, I think, to show that this is a reference to one office. Now, we also assert and believe that the scriptures demonstrate that there is a plurality. So what do we mean by plurality?
More than one.
All right, so more than one. Now, maybe let's ask the question. We're going to show the Bible shows this. The Bible really simply states this. It doesn't really give the reasons necessarily why, although I think you can go back in Scripture and study the issue of eldership in the Old Covenant, and you can begin to get an idea of why. So what are some reasons? What are some reasons maybe you can think of as to why there ought to be a plurality of elders or more than one elder in a given church?
All right,
so in a multitude of counselors, there's wisdom, all right?
They
things like that with the Ecclesiastes passage, but you could also say something about division of labor.
All right, so two are better than one. There is help in a division of labor. Ted? Very good. Right. One of them is certainly as a safeguard to the body. That one man ruling over, one man maybe, you know, again, there's enough in the Bible that justifies, obviously, Peter's warning to elders not to lord it over the flock. Men being given authority will almost always tend to abuse that authority. And that's why every time men in authority are addressed in the home, in society, and in the church, there are warnings about how to exercise that authority, right? And we could go through, but yeah, it's that is simply a recognition of the perversion of men's hearts. And one of the things that helps is that that authority is not invested solely in one man. Now, we're going to see sometimes in a church temporarily that can happen, and men need to have very special care in situations and circumstances like that. All right, so plurality. What does the Bible say? Let's just go through a few passages in light of the time to consider some of these. The first reference to the eldership is found in Acts chapter 11, 29. And then we read, the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did, and sent it to the elders, plural, by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. And then you find in Acts chapter 14, I think this is a more significant text, as Paul and Barnabas are going back to the churches that they planted, we read in verse 23, so when they had appointed not an elder or a pastor, but appointed elders in every church. So at least more than one. This is, we're beginning to see something of the mind of Christ in this. So each local church appointed elders. They prayed with fasting. They commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. In Acts 15, which we've already referenced today, there are five references made to the elders of the church, of the churches taking part in the Jerusalem Council. In Acts 20, Acts chapter 20 deals with Paul, you remember, and remember what particular church he's dealing with there? The church at Ephesus. And we read in verse 17, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called, again, not for the pastor, but he called for the elders of the church. So one church in Ephesus, multiple elders being given there. Titus chapter 1 has been referenced in verse 5. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city. And I think the idea was that in those cities, certainly at this time, in those cities there was one church. It's one thing that's very different than today, generally. Very, very rare you're going to find a city with one church in it. But there was a church, and in those churches, each of those churches, they were to appoint elders there. James chapter 5 and verse 14, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Multiple elders, singular church. You're a part of that church. The idea was, you've got an issue, you got a problem, and you call then for the elders of your church to come and to pray over you, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And then 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1, the elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. And though you don't have as many references to it, it appears that there is also a plurality among the diaconate. Now, among the diaconate, it might not be so much that the concern would be for the abuse of power, but why might it be that it's wise to have more than one deacon in the church, Ted? Yeah, distribution of the workload and the meeting of the needs, right? Churches have needy folk in them. If there's one man there, only one deacon. And some of the churches in the New Testament, obviously, were very large. And so that having more than one was something considered necessary and wise. So if you were to look at plurality among the diaconate, you think of maybe one or two passages that you'd look at and say, all right, so Philippians 1:1. Right? The Apostle Paul writing to the church in Philippi, and he greets there the elders, plural, and the deacons, plural, plural. Another, Greg?
Deacons are first appointed in Acts, that he chose seven, I think.
Yeah, so there's a multiplicity of deacons that are chosen in Acts chapter 6 to take care of the need. Now, that's an interesting passage, because there we have some idea of just how big that church was. And so if you begin to ask the question, well, how many are needed for any particular church? That you may look at it and go, wow, I can't believe that's all that they had. But it may be that they were able to give themselves full time to that that labor. All right, so let me say something just very quickly about, we've talked about plurality. What do we mean when we talk about parity? Okay.
Equality amongst the elders.
All right, so if you have a church and there are three or four elders, who has the most authority among those elders?
Do.
All right, they all do. It's shared, right? So that there ought not to be in the gathering of the eldership, one guy says, now listen, guys, you all know you're here to rubber stamp what I say and, you know, present a united. That's not what's being stated. Now, does parity refer to gift and function or primarily to office and authority? Okay, so in regard to gift and function, is there any evidence in the Bible that maybe some might have more of a capacity to do one thing than another? To the teaching of the gospel. Those who teach, those who preach the gospel should live of the gospel. And so there is a reference to elders who rule well being counted worthy of double honor, and there's something in that of financial remuneration that there will be, and this is something that confession is going to deal with, that there should be men who, if they're able to, are going to be able to be set aside for the work. Of doing that in a way that not maybe, you know, if there's 15 elders in a church, that not all of them need to be fully set aside to do that work. I mean, depending on the size of the church and whatnot, maybe I can envision a situation where something like that might be necessary. But so what you're talking about there is that there are some elders do function differently than other elders. Some elders are going to primarily maybe be involved in counseling. Some primarily in teaching, some primarily in preaching, and that may be. And elders ought to recognize, in a sense, what their gifts, what their limitations are, what they excel at, what they're best at, and wisely then distribute that workload accordingly, so that the ones who teach best are given most opportunities to teach, those who preach and those who counsel. If a guy is a very gifted preacher, but he certainly ought to be able to counsel, but another elder has really particular help and wisdom and guidance in counseling, then maybe it's going to be wisest that elder spend more of his time in counseling. If that counselor's not as strong in the pulpit, you understand what I'm getting at there, that you can recognize that, and yet they're all equally elders, all with equal authority. All right, now it does say something in that paragraph about a church completely organized according to the mind of Christ has elders and deacons in it. Are there churches that don't have elders and deacons? All right. Yeah, there are. And are they real churches? Okay. And so how do we know that there can exist real churches even if there's no elders? Right. Right. So they appointed elders in the churches. So there were churches already established. They didn't have elders, but they were real churches. Now, the reason that they had elders appointed was to help them to function completely according to the mind of Christ. But where Jesus, by his word and by his spirit, had saved and in his providence gathered together a people for instruction and worship, they were a real church. As long as you have real Christians gathered together, in that sense, you have a real church, even if you don't yet have, a plurality of elders or even or deacons yet in that church. So, having said that, can it be that there are real churches that only have one elder? So, if a church can have no elders, certainly a church can have one elder and be a real church. But what should churches with no elders and churches with only one elder? What should they do? They should be seeking the Lord to deliver them, to deliver that pastor, and to deliver that body out of an abnormal situation into a far healthier situation. One of the things that I guess I should emphasize quickly is that not only, is the plurality, and we touched on this briefly, the plurality is beneficial to the church, is very beneficial to the pastor. And having Pastor McDearman here, for whom we prayed for years as he labored as a sole elder, and having been given the gift of an elder, you all would both testify. I think it seems to have added about 10 years to your life. And there is a spring to his step that has come from just that relief, right? Having somebody along with you. All right. Let's look at paragraph 9 then, the biblical means of calling men to the office. And let's again have somebody here be willing to read paragraph 9. Go ahead, Derek.
The way appointed by Christ for the calling of any person, fitted and gifted by the Holy Spirit, unto the office of bishop or elder in a church, is that the chosen thereunto by the common suffrage of the church itself, that he be chosen thereunto by the common suffrage of the church itself, and solemnly set apart by fasting and prayer, with imposition of hands of the eldership of the church, if there be any before constituted therein, and of a deacon, that he be chosen by the like suffrage, and set apart by prayer, and the like imposition of hands.
All right. You'll try to focus on, I think, maybe some of the major issues here, and then maybe touch just briefly on the whole issue of some of the circumstances attending. So there's a major premise, and then there are some matters of practicality or decorum that are brought out in the scriptures. So let's try to work through just a couple of things here together, and I'm just going to say one thing that I suppose probably ought to be said, and maybe in every generation needs to be underscored here, is that these are men, so that the leadership of the church here is male, and I think the Bible clearly and emphatically demonstrates that leadership, obviously in the home and in the church, is male. But secondly, and more fully, is the fact of the means by which the church determines the mind of Christ in this crucial issue. So Ephesians 4:11 tells us that Christ ultimately gives these gifts, right? So how do we recognize, at least best we can, how do we seek to determine what the Lord is doing in any place? I mean, does the Lord himself doesn't say, like it said in, with the set apart for me, Saul and Barnabas to the work unto which I... Now, that would be, if we had a prophet in the church, a real prophet that we knew is a real prophet, well, then it would just settle everything, right? In what way is the church involved in what is called here the suffrage of the local church.
Testing.
What's that?
Testing.
All right, by testing. All right, so what you're arguing, so let's back up there, Daryl. What you're arguing is, if I hear you correctly, is that there are some standards in the Bible that can be expounded and examined, and then you can place somebody alongside them. And so if Christ is, and again, how does Christ preeminently rule over his church? By his word and by his spirit. And so what we're saying is that we can go to that word as well as trust in the present help and aid of the Spirit of God and his providential dealings as well as his internal workings, and by means of prayer and scriptural evaluation, we can seek to then determine the mind of Christ in regard to a gift, right? Is that where we're...
That's exactly what I was going to say.
Yeah. But that is, yeah. But that is what you were saying. Yeah. So, all right, so that's what we are reckoning now. In what way is the church involved in that? And there can be, I mean, churches can do this in different ways. And we've done this in different ways in our life together. There's a way that we used to do it. There's a way that we're currently, as, at least in our understanding of the Bible, are doing it. But why should the church be involved in this? Or should the church be involved in this? And then why should the church be involved in this? To whatever degree, however this suffrage works out, what are we desiring to see with this? Yes.
Okay, so essentially you're saying that you see that this man can lead.
Right.
Okay, you don't have somebody who is different every other day, and, you have by the word to be able to evaluate that he's leading in the right way according to the scriptures. Christ says, my sheep will hear my voice. If he is speaking the voice
of
Jesus from the scriptures to their hearts and their spirits, then they should be able to recognize it according to Christ.
Okay, so, I mean, you said a good bit there, but I'll pick up on one of the things that you said there was that if we're going to benefit from this man, I mean, we all want to benefit from the man, right? Whoever is made an elder in the church, you're given certain biblical duties in regard to the pastor. That ought to be, in a sense, as easy as possible, you know, recognizing our humanity and sin and inconsistency. But if we're going to have men over us who will lead us and that we are required by the Bible to do things like think highly of them in love for their work's sake and to submit to them as in obedience unto the Lord, then you don't want to have somebody imposed upon you for whom that's very difficult. Either by the inconsistency of their life or by the meagerness of their gift. And to have a group outside of y'all that say, you know, we have decided that so-and-so is going to be your pastor. And you've got no say in it, no part in it. Just accept it gratefully. And there's no interaction, there's no, brethren, what do you think? What do you see? Are you profiting? Are you profiting from this brother? And so what we've done in our congregation here, in regard to our brother Derek and in regard to other, we have polled you as the Lord's people. We have asked for your interaction, your writing. And then in our oversights, we are going over that again. What do you think about? Are you benefiting from? Do you think that, he ought to be, do you want him to be an elder here? And by that means, all right, we are seeking and believing that in his providence, Christ is going to make his mind known to us. Now, if we were split as a body, and half of you thought he should be, half of you thought he shouldn't, or only a few of you thought, well, the elders think he ought to be, and therefore, we know you don't like him, we know you don't benefit from him, we know you don't have confidence in him, but we need another, a younger elder, and we're going to do it anyway. Well, that would be lording it over the flock. I believe that would be lording it over the flock, and that would be unwise. Now, a question arises, and I don't know if you had to deal with this, and I know churches have to deal with this, and sometimes in their church constitution, they try to come up with, particularly if they're going to vote on it, what is the percentage of the congregation by which you determine the mind of Christ? Now, what's ideal? What do you want to have happen? All right, 100 to 110%. No, I'm just kidding. All right, so somewhere between 100 and 110% you want to have. All right, you want everybody. And here's what will happen often. You'll have some very, very strongly for. You have some that are like, I'm fine with it. I mean, really, and that's it. That's the entirety of their thought on it. I'm fine, whatever. You know, I'm good. You know, and you may have some that are for various reasons, and you hope exegetical reasons and real, not just they're saying, well, I don't like him, and I'm at one time where somebody said somebody was being considered for the eldership, and he had a goatee, and they thought he looked like a biker because he had a goatee. It's like, wow. That one gets tossed out, you know what I mean? I appreciate that, but that's not a biblical response, you know. I mean, I don't want to make little, but no, that's okay. But other things, you say, all right, that's serious, and is it 75%, right? That's what we used to have in our Constitution. It was required 75%. Well, I can pretty much assure you that if a man had 74%, well, 74% is not 75%. If a man had 76%, now would I want to accept the eldership in a church that only had 75%? I don't know that I would. But is it possible that not everybody's going to be on the same page? And so at some point, suffrage is large consensus. That's what I understand that's being brought out there. Obviously, your desire would be that everybody would be involved, and we want you, and some of you have been very good, we want you all in this matter to speak your heart and your mind. It's not divisive for you to have a differing opinion than your brother. Don't be afraid. Well, I don't think he should be, but I don't want to be divisive. Be careful with that, because you may be a means by which you may have seen something or that is an issue that ought to be addressed, okay? So we really do want your input and have desired that, and I hope we've made that clear, and that is the honest expression of our heart. Well, we've obviously been very encouraged by your response as a congregation here. All right, so congregational suffrage, and it can be done, as again, in some churches it's done by voting, ballot, raising of hands, signed or unsigned ballots. You can do it a variety of different ways. We came to understand in our own looking at the scriptures that there is the expression, it's not brought out a lot, but that there is appointment. And so leadership appoints leadership. But again, understanding everything else involved and the reason why that the churches are given the qualifications so that they can evaluate somebody, and then because you don't want to impose that upon them, some means of determining congregational suffrage. And then at some point, the leadership says, all right, we're going to go forward and we're going to appoint this man for the office. Let me say something very quickly here. I think this is an issue of prayer that is brought out here. The issue of fasting, I think, is a recognition of the seriousness about what you are going about as you're appointing a man to this office. This ought to be it's a joyful but also a solemn time of calling upon the Lord. So we dealt with, so how do we know? Well, it's there are qualifications set forth in the Scriptures, a recognition that you can objectively look to. I think that there are some subjective elements in this, in the man himself. The qualifications are very helpful for him to determine whether or not he ought to be in ministry. A man must be qualified. And I think a lot of churches have sadly ignored this issue, and they've added their own qualifications. You know, a man must have an MDiv or a THM or something like that. He must have gone to a denominationally sponsored seminary, and you know that's nowhere in the Bible. It needs to have this or that in their background. Needs to be we need to stick to what the Bible says about men. And because of some of the reasons you brought out, you're going to hear this man preach. This man's going to be involved to some degree in counseling and shepherding us. And you want to have it. You want to be ensured as best you can that this is somebody that you can entrust yourself and your soul to. All right. Well, I think that's all we're obviously going to be able to get to today. Any closing questions, comments before we pray? Pastor Mack, anything you want to add?
This matter of common suffer rejects exegetically at least my own understanding is at least rooted in the underlying language in Acts 14:23, as well as two places in Acts 6.
Okay. All right. Well, why don't we pray? Maybe have a couple lead us in prayer, asking God's blessing upon these things in the coming hour of worship. We have two brothers volunteer, David, and one more, Daryl.
Just ask that all that we do in this coming hour, we glorify you. We pray it all for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.